Right, we're back in Mark today, talking about a providential betrayal. The scene in our text for this morning follows the story of Mary Magdalene anointing Jesus Christ basically for his burial. Remember, she broke the alabaster flask of the costly perfume and she poured it on him in an act of worship. Now, as I said in our study, I think this is Mary Magdalene. This is Mary, Lazarus' sister. This is also the woman of whom Jesus cast out seven demons. So she has she's in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. He has touched and changed her life. And this is literally an act of worship. And in the midst of her worship, the disciples basically attack her. We learn from the other Gospels that Judas started it, and they're all like, hey, what are you doing wasting all that on her? Well, Jesus comes to her defense. And we see that, you know, it's so often in our act of worship to the Lord, others don't understand it, especially when it's that radical, especially when we step outside the norm. Her worship is attacked. Then Mark, in typical fashion, jumps back to the intentions of Judas about betraying Christ. So our text for this morning deals with the disciples celebrating the Passover with the Lord. We're coming on the day of the crucifixion. All right, this is the Lord's, this is His last day. And they're meeting together for the Passover. They're enjoying this time of celebration, and the Lord basically drops a bombshell on them, telling them, one of you is going to betray me. Our text starts in verse 12. It says, on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare to eat the Passover? Now, I mentioned in our last study that the annual Passover was a one-day feast, according to Leviticus 23, followed by 7 days of what's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it wasn't unusual to refer to all 8 days as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is what Mark is doing here. They're separate feasts. The Jews at this time had combined them. They called it the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, what is the significance of Passover? I mean, this is what they're doing. They are celebrating Passover. What's the significance? Well, after the Israelites, the chosen people of God, had been in slavery to Egypt for 430 years, God sent His servant Moses to redeem them. And if you remember the story, they were reluctantly released by Pharaoh only after God chastened Egypt with a series of plagues. And it wasn't until the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, that Pharaoh decided to release the children of Israel. But God had provided, He had told them the death angel will come in this plague and every firstborn child is going to die. And the only way to prevent that is to take a lamb, kill that lamb, put the blood on the door. And when the angel saw the blood on the door, he would pass over that household. That's how it got the name Passover. The death angel passed over. There was no death because the lamb had died for them. Now, one of the many words I think that would best describe what happened in Egypt 3,500 years ago is the word redemption. They were redeemed. They were in bondage. And God brought them out of that bondage. He redeemed them. And after that, year after year after year, they would celebrate that. They would remember what God did. And they'd go through a series of, you know, elaborate four different cups, and they would be eating different things to remind them of what God had done, of the redemption that He had provided. They were a group of slaves. God brought them out. He called them to Himself. He made them His people. And this redemption was brought about by the blood of a lamb, a Passover lamb. And all those lambs sacrificed down in Egypt, one per household, pointed to the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that would take away the sin of the world. And that's what John says as he introduced Christ. He said, behold, the Lamb of God. So it is Passover. And the disciples are going with the Lord to celebrate Passover together. Our text says in verse 13, and he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city. A man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, where's my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. and prepared for us there. Now, Jesus tells these two, go into the city. Now, we need to understand that it was required at Passover to go into Jerusalem to celebrate. It had to be celebrated within the city limits of Jerusalem. We see this in Deuteronomy 16:2, and you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to establish His name. Now, where is it to be sacrificed? He said, in the place where the Lord chooses to establish His name. Well, where is that place? Well, that place is Jerusalem. We see that in Luke 24:41, where Jesus and His parents are used to go to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. So Jerusalem basically is packed during this time. I mean, this is a huge festival. The Israelites from all the surrounding areas are pouring into this city. Now, Alfred Edersheim, in his book, The Temple, Its Ministry and Services, writes this. He says, how large the number of worshipers was may be gathered from Josephus, who records that when Cestius requested the high priest to make a census in order to convince Nero of the importance of Jerusalem and the Jewish nation, the number of lambs slain was found to be 256,500, which at the lowest computation of 10 persons to every sacrificial lamb would give the population 2,565,000, or as Josephus himself puts it, 2,700,200 persons. While on an earlier occasion, AD 65, he computes the number present at no fewer than 3 million. These computations being derived from official documents can scarcely have been much exaggerated. Indeed, Josephus expressly guards himself against this charge. Now, some people have taken Josephus to task on this, saying that he exaggerated, but Edersheim is trying to say here that from the numbers, they're trying to say that Jerusalem, basically, about a population of 300,000 at Passover would be 3 million. Now, can you imagine the change? Can you imagine how packed that city was? All right, so you got this place. It's literally packed. How are these disciples going to find a man who they don't even know carrying a pitcher of water? Go into this city of 3 million people now and find this guy carrying this pitcher of water. You see anything unusual about this verse? Anything here that strikes you? Anything that's, you know, oh, that's different? Do what? A man, what are you saying? What are you saying? A man working is something unusual? This would be highly unusual. You would not find a man carrying a pitcher of water. That was woman's work. Matter of fact, everything was woman's work. The men did very few things back in that culture. All right, but this was woman's work, so to see a man carrying a pitcher would be different. It'd be kind of a sign. It'd be an unusual sign. But even with this unusual sign, you got to realize Jerusalem's not a small place with a handful of people, you know, where it'd be easy to just find this guy carrying this water pot. So for these disciples to walk in Jerusalem at just the right moment, and here's this man with a jar of water, I think is evidence of the sovereign God orchestrating history. They'd follow him exactly as Jesus said, and the details would unfold. Now, who were these disciples? Anybody know who they were? You want to guess? Luke 2:7-8 says, Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed, and he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it. You know, as we look at the different Gospels, they fill in the details for us. So it's Peter and John who are going, the two leaders basically of the group. Peter kind of heads this group up. They're going to Jerusalem to find this man carrying water, and he leads them to a home with a large upper room. It's furnished, ready, prepared there for us. Now, an upper room would be an extra room built on top of the flat roof of a typical Palestinian house. It was probably furnished with carpets and cushions on which the guests could recline for the meal. They didn't sit at a table like we sat. They would sit on the floor, leaning on one arm, eating with the other, leaning on each other, basically, as they sat around this low table. Edersheim speculates that it was probably the house of a follower, perhaps Mark's parents' house. Some commentators think this guy carrying the pitcher of water was Mark himself, going to his parents' house. That speculation, we can't prove that, of course, but that's what some people have come up with. And Jesus tells Peter and John, prepare for us there, he says. Go there and prepare for us. Now, what did this involve? What did they have to do? The house was furnished. The furniture was there. Everything was ready. The room was there once they located it. Peter and John would need to sacrifice the Passover lamb in the temple. See, as we've said in previous studies, this was the only sacrifice the priest did not do. The family member had to do this themselves. Now, let me ask you a question. Where'd they get the lamb? This lamb would already have been purchased and brought with them when they came from Bethany. Why did they already have to have a lamb? Why couldn't they just get there and buy one? Okay. The scripture says in Exodus 12:3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, there's so much significance here. 4 days, they had to get the lamb on the 10th. The lamb had to be with them until the 4th. Now, I don't know everything that the Lord's trying to teach them through this, but I see here attachment to this lamb. You know, if you brought it in the house, you parents know the kids are going to get attached. You're going to get attached. You ever seen a puppy in a house where people aren't falling all over it, all excited how cute the little thing is? And then also the significance of one of the family members has to sacrifice this lamb. You can't put it on the priest. This lamb that you've been with for 4 days, this lamb you got attached to, now you got to sacrifice. So either Peter or John, we don't know who, would have had to personally cut the lamb's throat at the appropriate time in the temple, and then the blood would be caught in a cup by the priest. Then the slain lamb would be carried back to the upper room where it was roasted over an open fire on a spit made of pomegranate wood. And the spit would run right through the lamb. I mean, the head would be intact, the legs would be on it, the tails would be there, everything intact. They just put this thing through it and roast it. All right? They also had to eat it. Now, I mean, eating lamb's not a problem. But I know when I lived at home with my parents, I got this idea of raising rabbits because I liked rabbit. We used to go out and hunt and get rabbit, and I liked rabbits. So I said, I'll raise some rabbits. That'll make it easier, have a good supply. But the first time I sat down to eat Thumper, it was hard. I mean, I was like, this is Thumper. We've been had him in the house. We've been playing with him. You know, now me. And it didn't work. Well, this lamb that they got attached to, they had to slay. They had to eat. They also had to go through the house, that upper room, and make sure there was no leaven there. And all this preparation had to be done before the Passover meal. Now, let me ask you a question. How did Jesus know about the man with the pitcher of water in the upper room? See, Bible students debate whether Christ had prearranged with the owner of the house for a man carrying a pitcher of water to lead them, or whether he just knew it because he was omniscient. See, one side says, this is just the omniscience of God. I mean, it's a miracle, nothing short of it. He knew the future. He knew every detail about what was happening. He knew there would be a man there. He knew there would be an upper room prepared. He knew what the owner would say. He knew about their conversations, everything. This is just because Jesus was God. The other side says, no, I think Jesus just made some arrangements ahead of time. I mean, think of all the traveling that Jesus did and all the people he met. And I bet he met some, became good friends with many of these people. And there were people there who would just be willing to do anything. Lord, if you ever need anything at all, let me know. So maybe in his travels he prearranged this. He said, "Hey, I'm going to need a room for the Passover on this, you know, this coming Passover. You know, could you provide a room, and maybe you could have some guy, you know, with a water pot so my disciples could find him?" And, you know, how did Jesus know about the man with the pitcher in the upper room? Well, I think he prearranged it. I think that because it's my belief that when Jesus walked the earth, he walked it as a man. Everything miraculous that Jesus did, I believe he did through the power of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't counting on his divinity. He didn't rely on the deity that he had. Now, Jesus Christ is 100% God. No one's questioning that. He's 100% God, 100% man. He is exactly equal with God. Is God omniscient? Yes, then so is Jesus Christ. Is God omnipresent? Yeah, then so is Jesus Christ. Now, did Jesus Christ stop being God when he became man? No. So he was Jesus in a body, yet omnipresent God. Now, don't think about that one too long. Is God omnipotent? Yes, then so is Jesus Christ. Is God the Creator? Absolutely, then so is Jesus Christ. Is God the beginning and the end? Yes, he is, and so is Jesus Christ. But Paul tells us in the book of Philippians that while he was on earth, he functioned as a man. And that is important, I think, for us to understand, because Jesus Christ is to be our example. We're to follow him. We're to follow his example. If he was operating in his deity, I can't follow that. I can't even comprehend that. Look what Paul said in Philippians 2:6, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Let me give you a Curtis paraphrase of that verse. It says, who always, being the exact essence of the eternal God, did not consider equality with God something that he must be demonstrated. In other words, our Lord didn't consider the expression of his deity something that he had to make sure everybody knew. I want you all to know I'm God. He's willing to waive his rights to the expression of his deity. The first Adam senselessly sought to grasp at equality with God, and through pride and disobedience, he fell. The second Adam, Christ, he enjoyed true equality with God but refused to derive any advantage from it. He humbled himself. He became obedient even to the point of death, and God highly exalted him. And I guess the question this morning is, which Adam are you patterning your life after? Jesus Christ didn't grasp, he didn't clutch or cling to his rights. And then verse 7 says, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. The word empty here is the Greek word kanao. It means to make empty, to abase, to neutralize, to make of no effect, of no reputation. What doctrine is derived from this verse? Anybody remember what the doctrine's called? It's the doctrine of the kenosis. It's the self-emptying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, get any systematic theology book, they're going to talk about the doctrine of the kenosis. Christ emptied himself. Now the debate is, what did he empty himself of? That's where the debate comes. And some say he emptied himself of his divine attributes. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ laid down some or all of his attributes, then we can't say God's immutable. I mean, he can't say, well, I'm omniscient, but I'm not going to be omniscient anymore. He can't stop being who he is. God cannot change. You understand that concept? God cannot change. A change is either better to worse or worse to better. God can't change. So we cannot have an eternal God who changes. We must have an immutability because, listen, all God's promises to us depend on him being immutable. He doesn't change. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't say, I said that, but I'm taking that back. I'm not going to do that. No. Our whole saving experience demands the fact that God is immutable. He never changed. He never will. Therefore, the promises that he has made to me are always valid. And if ever he loved me, he will love me forever. He doesn't change. I believe that Jesus Christ emptied himself of the manifestation of his glory. John 17:5, in the Lord's high priestly prayer, he prays to the Father, "And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." When Jesus Christ became a man, he laid aside the brilliant manifestation of his glory. He veiled his glory in the sense that he didn't demonstrate his attributes. He walked as a man. He didn't walk this earth in the power of deity. He walked the earth in the power of the Holy Spirit, dependent in everything he did. Now, laying aside his glory involved the surrender of the voluntary use of those attributes. He laid aside the prerogatives of deity. He veiled his pre-incarnate glory, but he didn't destroy or diminish any part of it. From his own will, he didn't use his attributes to benefit himself. And I think that's part of the temptation. When Satan came to him and said, "Oh, you're the Son of God? Do this." In other words, count on your deity. Use it. You are God. And Jesus' resistance was, "No, I'm here as a man and I'm going to walk in dependence upon my Father, trusting Him." As Jesse talked about this morning in the Lord's Supper, Jesus Christ was growing in faith, if you can wrap your mind around that. He's God, but he's learning to trust his Father day in and day out. Christ lived in dependence upon the Holy Spirit in everything he did. Look what he says in Matthew 12:28. "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." How did he cast out demons? By the Spirit of God. Not by his deity, not by his omnipotence. See, if Christ did indeed divest himself of the exercise of his divine nature and lived among men in real dependence upon his Father, and he found his strength and his wisdom in a pure humanity empowered by the Holy Spirit, then we can understand that his prayers were real prayers. He's praying to the Father for things he needs. He's a man. His decisions are real decisions. His actions and reactions are genuinely human. And indeed, he is an example for us in everything. We see here is a man who lived in total dependence upon God. And I believe that any miraculous thing that the Lord did, he did in the power of the Spirit. Not his deity. All right, so I said all that to say this. My opinion that he prearranged these things. The man with the room, the water, all this was prearranged by him. Well, why all the secrecy about this meeting? I mean, why didn't the Lord just say, you know, "Can I use your room?" "Yeah, okay." And say, "Okay, here's what we're doing, guys. At 12th and Market Street, we got an upper room all set. Everybody meet there. Passover." Why the secrecy? Anybody got a clue? What? All right, he knew they wanted to kill him. All right, good answer. Look at the context shows. We back up to verse 14. "Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking to seize him by stealth and kill him." They're looking for an opportunity to kill him. Verse 10 says, "And Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him." He knew Judas was trying to betray him. He knew they were looking for an opportunity. So he's basically making sure that Judas doesn't get the opportunity before it's time. There was a very serious risk that Judas, if he knew the location ahead of time, would have sought the opportunity to return to these chief priests and scribes and give away the whereabouts. So to keep the location secret was to restrict Judas' betrayal until he had opportunity to celebrate the Passover meal with his disciples. Think about this with me for a minute, if you would. Because this kind of stuff just blows my mind. Okay, here's Jesus, the Son of God, operating totally as a man, but yet in the power of the Spirit. If anybody knows about the sovereignty of God, it's Jesus Christ. And Jesus doesn't just kick back and say, "You know what? You can't touch me until God's appointed time. So I'm going to blab to everybody." No, he says, "We're going to do it this way." And so he tells them, go here. And that way Judas doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know where the location's at. It's interesting to me that the sovereign God, listen, uses means. The means in this text are a secret location for the Passover meal. That's the means to accomplish his end. And the end is the predetermined plan. Couldn't God have sovereignly restrained Judas? Couldn't he just, Judas wants to tell and he can't even get his lips open. He can't even move. Yeah, he didn't do that. Why not? Because as I read through the scriptures, I understand absolutely God is sovereign over everything. But I also see very clearly that God uses means to accomplish his ends. And those means are normally human. Like God tells us, I will provide for you. And we say, wow, that's great. Let's just sit back and wait for the check. Is that how God provides for his people? No. Go out and look for a job. Guess what? You might find one. And when you work, you make some money. And God provides because he gives you all the abilities. You know, it's incredible. I mean, when you think about the sovereignty of God and you think about the situation, it's like, what's he trying to teach us here? He is using means. Now, Jesus seems to know where this room is because there's no indication the disciples came back to Bethany and told him and the rest of the disciples. Jesus just kind of shows up there. In verse 16, it says, and the disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. So Peter and John find everything just as Jesus said they're going to find it. They found it just as he said to them. We see firsthand here again, God's sovereign controlling. Jesus said, here's what's going to happen. Guess what? They get to see there's this guy carrying a water pot. They follow him. There's no indication in the text they talked to this guy, said anything to him. He said, follow him to the house. When he gets in the house, say to the master. The teacher wants to know where's his room. Everything's just as it was planned. God sovereignly orchestrating all things. Verse 17 says, And when it was evening, he came with the 12. When everything is ready, Jesus and the rest of the apostles show up. Now look at verse 18 and 19. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. And they began to be grieved and say to him one by one, surely not I. At some point in this meal, perhaps after singing part of the Great Hillel, they would always at Passover, they would sing Psalm 113 through 118. Jesus says, truly I say to you, one of you who is eating with me is going to betray me. Maybe it followed the singing of Psalm 118, which says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. We can only speculate here, but you know, they're singing this psalm, and in the midst of this celebration, in the midst of their joyous time of celebrating the redemption that God had brought Israel, taking them out of Egypt, Jesus drops this bombshell. He says, one of you will betray me. I mean, that would ruin this atmosphere in this place, people. I mean, they're enjoying their time together. These guys pretty much are clueless. You know that by now from our study of Mark. They really haven't been tracking what the Lord's been trying to teach them too good. Our text says they began to be grieved. They're like, wow, what do you mean we're going to betray? Betray here is the idea that we're going to hand over to judgment. One of you is going to hand me over to judgment. These were his disciples. And they all were grieved and they began to say, surely not I. Now, if you got the King James Version or the New King James Version here, it says, is it I? That's not a good rendering. The Greek here is emphatic and it expects a negative answer. In other words, they asked it in a way they expect Jesus to say no. In other words, they're saying, not me, not me. You know, all of them. Jesus says, what are you going to turn me over to judgment? And they all right away, not me, not me. It's an expression, I think, of overconfidence on their part. Something like we see in Peter, and where Peter says, even though all may fall away, I will not. Peter says, boy, I'll follow you. Now, let me ask you a question here. Do you realize the evil potential of your heart? I think we get to a point and we think, boy, I'm beyond that. I would never do that. Listen to me. If you look at somebody else and you see them do something and you look and you say, I would never do that. You don't understand the depth of your own depravity. You don't understand the evil of your own heart. Because apart from the grace of God, we are all capable of the worst sins. Do you realize what you're capable of apart from His grace? Paul warned believers in 1 Corinthians 10:12 when he said, therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Who is it that takes heed? The person that's weak? Huh? It's the one who thinks he stands. It's the person, I got it together. I'm okay. Don't worry about that. Listen, the person you worry about is the person who says, don't worry, I'll never do that. That's this verse right here. He thinks he stands, be careful. Because when you think you got it together, people, you're not guarding. You're not protecting. Unlike the disciples, I think we need to realize that apart from the grace of God, we are capable of the worst sins. We need to constantly live in a state of dependence upon God, realizing we need His grace every moment. And these disciples, when Jesus drops this on them, they're saying, well, it's not me. Now, Luke informs us that the conversation at the Passover meal, when Jesus dropped this bombshell, quickly deteriorated into finger-pointing. Luke 22:23 says, and they began to discuss among themselves which one of them might be the one who was doing this. So they start talking, who is it? Who do you think it is? And there arose also a dispute among them as to which of them regarded the greatest. Now look, I got a problem with Luke's chronology. And I say the Hebrew mind does not have a big, chronology is not a big deal, the Hebrew mind. And if you compare the gospel accounts, the chronology is different in Luke than the rest of them. But this is a little bit unnerving. These guys, it's not really surprising, but here they are. Jesus said, one of you going to hand me over to judgment? And they started to use you. Hey, who's the greatest among us? In other words, one's the betrayer. Who's the greatest? In other words, if I'm the greatest, I'm not going to be the one betraying you. And the Lord's got to be sitting there thinking, this is unbelievable. Now, if we go and look at the fourth gospel, it's very unusual. It's very distinct. We know that. Let's look at John 13:21 says, when Jesus said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I said, he wanted to betray me. All right, there's our text. There's where we're at the Passover. And the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking. So in other words, they're like, well, I know it's not me, but who is it? There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of the disciples who Jesus loved. Now we know from previous studies, this is not John, this is Lazarus. And our text goes on in verse 24, it says, Simon Peter therefore gestured to him, that's the disciple whom Jesus loved, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' breast, said to him, in other words, this disciple is close to Jesus, he's right there. Peter says, hey, ask the Lord who he's talking about. Who's the one? And Jesus therefore answered that it's one of you whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan had entered into him. Jesus therefore said, what you do, do quickly. So Lazarus asked, who is it? And the Lord responds, the one to whom I dip the morsel and give it. And we know who it is, right? It's Judas. They still didn't get it. Even through this, the text indicates they didn't get it. They didn't understand, you know, that Judas left and they thought, well, he's got the money bag. Maybe he's going to buy something that we need. I mean, they asked the question. He directly answered. They still don't get it. In Matthew's account, in verse 26, says, and Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, surely it's not I, Rabbi. And he said to him, you've said it yourself. Now, I want you to picture this scene. They're all there together in the room. Jesus said, when are you going to turn me over to judgment? And they're all saying, it's not me, it's not me. And then they begin to argue. But you see what's missing here? They're all shouting, who is it? Not me. But you don't see anybody saying, oh, I know who it is. It's Judas. Nobody's doing that. I mean, don't you think you'd be, hey, I don't trust that guy. One of you will betray me, they all shout out. No, they didn't have a clue it was Judas. I mean, they spent 3.5 years with him. They had no clue about this. Obviously, they trusted him. He had the money bag. And yet, here is this man among them whose heart is so intent on doing evil that he's handing over to judgment the Messiah, and they don't know. He had everybody convinced he was a follower, except the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice what he says in... He says, one of you will betray me. And notice what he says in verse 20. He said to them, it's one of the 12. It's one of the 12. Now many people have the idea that it was only Jesus and the apostles at the Lord's Supper. You know, we get this, of course, from Da Vinci and his painting. And if you look at the painting, it's kind of interesting because it's like the Lord said, okay, hey, all you guys, get on my side of the table. We're going to get a picture here. You know, it's like, all you guys come on this side so you can see, we can all see, and we all get in the picture. And we see that picture and we think, that's it. That's just the Lord and his disciples. That's the only ones there. But nowhere in Scripture are we told that this time was restricted to them. Nor are you going to find any verse that indicates that nobody else could not have been there. I think the stipulation here in verse 20, when Jesus said, it's one of the 12, you know, they asked, Jesus says, one of you betray me. They say, who is it? He says, it's one of the 12. Does that make any sense at all if there was only 12 of them in the room? 13 of them with Jesus. There's 12 of us here. Jesus said, who is it? One of the 12. They'd say, no, duh, Lord. There's only 12 of us here. We know it's one of us. But it does make sense if there were others there. I mean, he's sitting there. There's others. And I think there were other disciples. I think there were some of the women there. I think some of the women probably helped in the preparation. Like I said, men in that culture did nothing, basically. So there were women there. We know Jesus had women disciples who followed him everywhere. There were other disciples. I think very clearly the Scripture teaches Lazarus was there. We saw that in John. There were other disciples there. It wasn't just the 12 of them. So when they asked, who will betray me? He says, listen, it's one of the 12. It's one of the apostles, one of my chosen apostles that are going to betray me. Think about that for a minute. One of the 12. For 3 years, Judas spent time watching Jesus. He listened to him teach. He would see his compassion in dealing with people. He saw water turned into wine. He saw the blind receive their sight. He saw the lame made to walk, deaf ears open, mute tongues loosed, demonized people delivered. He saw the dead raised to life. He was present when Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave. He saw lepers healed of the flesh-rotting disease. He helped pass out the loaves and the fish when Jesus fed the multitude. He watched Jesus walk on water, and then he watched him say, hush, be still, to the sea, and watched it go flat. He heard the demons confessing that Jesus Christ was God. Yet in spite of so many privileges, he did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't trust him. He even willingly betrayed him, sold him over 30 pieces of silver. Now, many argue that Judas believed that because he believed Jesus was the Messiah, he was trying to speed things up. He wanted a political Messiah, so he figured, if I press his hand, if I get him arrested, he'll bring the revolt now and we'll take over Rome. So many feel Judas had good motives in his... I don't know. What do you think? Let's see what the Lord has to say about it. Look what he says in verse 21. For the Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. That's kind of severe, isn't it? He says the Son of Man is going to go just as it's written of him. What was happening to Christ, even the betrayal followed the eternal decrees of God. Was Judas guilty and wrong? Absolutely. And he paid for his wickedness. Yet this happened according to God's plan. It was prophesied in the Psalms. Psalm 41:9, even my close friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus quoted these very words in John 13:18 to show that his betrayal at the hands of Judas was according to God's decree. Now notice it doesn't say the Son of Man is going to go just as Judas planned. The death of Christ wasn't in Judas' hand. The Son of Man will go as it's written. What God said in Genesis 3 about the bruising, the head of the serpent will happen. What the psalmist wrote about Messiah in Psalm 22 is going to take place. What Isaiah said in chapter 53 is going to occur. God's plan from eternity will be worked out. Christ, the Lamb of God, slain in God's decree from the beginning, even before the foundation of the world, the Scripture tells us. Now, Jesus tells the disciples two things in that upper room. He tells them, one of you are going to hand me over to judgment. And he says, the Son of Man is going to go just as it's written. And it's amazing here. We see the juxtaposition of man's responsibility and the divine sovereignty of God, as we see all through the Scriptures. Listen, what God sovereignly decrees in eternity, man chooses in time. Jesus tells him, one of you will betray me. But he was never a pawn in the hands of Judas, or he wasn't the victim of the hatred of the high priest. The hand of his heavenly Father was guiding and controlling everything just as he had planned. Men were making decisions, freely making decisions against him. Yet God was controlling the whole thing. You say, how can man make choices when God is sovereign? I don't know. When you get it figured out, you'll know the mind of God. And then maybe they can make an extra spot in the Trinity and let you in. But until then, I think it's beyond our comprehension that an absolute sovereign God controls all things. The Bible teaches that. But men make choices continually. The Bible teaches that. He says the Son of Man is going to go just as is written to him, but woe to that man, by the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for that man not to have been born. That's responsibility. Judas is severely judged. It's a strong statement. Now, you know, people want to argue if Judas was a believer and if he went to heaven. That seems like a foolish argument to me. Look what Jesus says in John 6. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that did not believe and who it was that would betray him. Jesus knew. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you, Not one of you can come to me unless it has been granted by my Father. That's interesting. The Lord says that there. He says, you know, you don't all believe. I know who's going to betray me. And you can't come unless God draws you. Now notice what he says in verse 70. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. I don't think there should be much question about Judas' destiny. You know, Peter was in that upper room. He was listening to everything that Jesus said. He saw the sovereignty of God. He saw the responsibility of man. And 6 weeks later, on the day of Pentecost, he gets up and vigorously preaches these truths to the crowd before him. In Acts 2:23, he says, this man, speaking of Christ, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That's absolute sovereignty. He says, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. God's sovereign, you are responsible. You nailed Christ to the cross. Truth, as I said, they run all through the Scripture. God sovereignly controls the universe. Men are constantly making choices that they'll be held responsible for. Now, let me ask you, what practically do we see in this text in Mark that we can take home with us? I mean, we see the Lord with His disciples. We see the sovereignty of God as He controls the man with the water pot, the house, everything is just that. Judas is betraying Him just as been predicted. We see, folks, here that God is in control. He is in control of every situation. Do you realize that whatever takes place in time is what God planned from eternity past? Listen, here's what we got to grasp, people. God loves us. He loves us if we're His children. The Scripture is very clear on that. He is all wise and He is in control. You put those together and you can rest in that. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way: God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. The Scripture, which is much more important, puts it this way: also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His own will. In other words, God planned it, He's working it out. All that comes to pass in our lives is according to the eternal plan of the all-wise, all-powerful, and all-loving Heavenly Father. That should bring us comfort in every situation. Listen, your world's not falling apart. Your God's in control. People may do things to hurt you. They may even mean evil against you. But Genesis 50:20 says, God means that for good. God's trying to teach you, to grow you. He's controlling your environment. He wants to raise children that will trust Him. Let me conclude with a story that happened back in 2005 to a 26-year-old Christian widow named Ashley Smith of Atlanta. That name ring a bell to anybody? She was walking home in the early hours of Saturday morning. A man named Brian Nichols stuck a gun in her ribs and forced his way into her house. He tied her up, put a towel over her head. He was a man who was running from the law. He had escaped from a courtroom the previous day where he was on trial accused of rape. He snatched a gun. He shot and killed four people, including a judge and a policeman. Remember that story? Well, a few years before this happened, let's back up a couple years, Ashley Smith had trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. This occurred after her husband had been killed. And during the first couple of years as a Christian, she'd come to believe in great truths of the Bible. She, as a Christian, studied the Word of God and began to learn. And a Times reporter reporting on this story explained some of Ashley's convictions to the Times readers like this. It says, firstly, everything, this is what Ashley has learned in these first 2 years. Firstly, everything, even the terrible twists of fate that brings an alleged multiple murder into your home, is the will of God. And since God is loving, something good must inevitably come out of all horror, even tragedy. The second is that it's never too late to repent, to bring God's purpose into your life. And the third is that God, not man, is the ultimate judge. So these are convictions that she holds. Ashley tells us that once she gained her composure after being taken into the house, she began to make friends with this man. She began showing him photographs of her late husband and her child. And at the time, she was reading Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life. And so she picked up the book and she started to read it out loud to him. And here's some of the things that she read. She read, "We serve God by serving others." Anybody got a problem with that statement? I sure don't. I think that's so true. That's how we serve God, by serving others. The world defines greatness in terms of power, possession, prestige, and position. If you can demand service from others, then you've arrived. If in our self-serving culture with its me-first mentality, acting like a servant is not a popular concept. Boy, that's for sure. The man said to her, "Read that again." And she did. And then he said to her, "Yeah, but I can't serve anybody. I'm as good as dead now." And she said, "Why don't you turn yourself in? Why don't you accept your punishment and go to prison and serve others in prison?" That's a bold statement, you know, to somebody holding a gun. Well, in a little while, the man, he gave up. Ashley had no training in counseling, no negotiating or psychiatric skills. But she used what understanding she had. She was a young Christian. But listen, she knew God was sovereign. So instead of falling apart in the situation, she said, "Hey, you know what? God brought this man here. I don't know why, but let me see if I can minister." And she boldly reading to him from this book. She knew he was in charge of everything that was going on in that room. His providence never leads us, or his grace cannot keep us. What a comfort to know that. We serve God by serving others. She was confident that God had brought this situation to her. You know, do we look at life that way? You know, a situation comes that we don't like, a trial, a sickness, an illness, a finance, whatever it be, and we get upset, we get angry at God, we get, you know, why are you doing this? And God says, I'm trying to grow you up. I want you to trust me more. If this situation is for your good, it's going to help you. I just think, you know, at least in my own life, it is so comforting, so reassuring to know that my God is in control. He loves me. He's in control. I don't always like the situations. I don't always like the circumstances. But when I can realize that He's in control, I can rest in that. And then I can look for opportunities in the situation to see the hand of God, to be a minister, to serve, to be a giver of grace to somebody else. You know what? I'll tell you, I've said this before. I absolutely believe our light shines much, much brighter in the midst of darkness. When your world is fine and people see you saying, praise God, big deal. You know, that's what Satan said to Job. Big deal. Job serves you. Look at all you gave him. Why don't you take it away and see if he still praises you? And that's the thing. But when the world looks at you and your life is, you're being battered by every storm imaginable, your life is coming unglued and you're saying, praise God. Then the world sits up and says, I want to know something about that God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, how incredible the heart of man is that even after 3 years with the Lord, they just could not believe they would betray Him. Father, help us to realize that apart from your grace, we are capable of so much. May we realize the depth of our own depravity and trust you every second of the day. Father, we thank you for your sovereign care of our lives. Lord, teach us to rest in that. And teach us in the midst of adversity to look for opportunities to minister to others. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your unending love for us. We thank you that you are unchangeable, immutable, the same yesterday, today, and forever. We rest in that confidence, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.